In the late 19th century and early 20th century, there was a trend among some theologians, I think largely those whom we would call liberal theologians, to write biographies of Jesus. Books under titles such as The Man Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Galilean were churned out. And they were then attempting to fill in those great gaps in the life of Jesus, because of course the Gospels very much focus on the fact that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that they are not biographies at all in the usual sense. And so these liberals wanted to kind of fill in these gaps and write their biographies of Jesus Christ. And a few years ago, well, probably quite a few years ago now, I heard a New Testament scholar at Westminster Seminary commenting on these books. And he said, if you read these so-called biographies of Jesus and you knew something about the authors of these biographies of Jesus, then you saw a pattern, he said. What you saw was that each man would write his own biography of Jesus, his own portrait, if you like, of Jesus Christ, his own view of Jesus and what he was like. And that each of these views, he said, was really produced by that liberal theologian looking in the mirror and thereby drawing his own view of what he thought Jesus looked like. Now, it's for this kind of reason that I'm not comfortable with the question that Christians sometimes ask each other, what would Jesus do? WWJ do. What would Jesus do in this situation? When trying to understand whether a certain behaviour is right or wrong, righteous or sinful, then sometimes you will have heard this question asked, what would Jesus do? And I'm not comfortable with it because I think the danger then is of being like those German theologians, as they largely were German liberals, who would pen so-called pictures of Jesus biographies in their own image. And that's the danger, isn't it? The question, what would Jesus do, easily becomes, what would I like Jesus to have done? And then that becomes, what would I like to do? So that like those liberal theologians, we end up kind of picturing a Jesus in our own image and drawing then a pattern of behaviour and choices for Christian living that are shaped by our own particular backgrounds and prejudices and so on. Now, when I preached a few weeks ago, we looked at then the topic of sin. And we considered then sin then as transgression of the law of God, sin as breaking God's law in act and character. And we also saw though that sin could be seen in action, and that action could be of course by our outward behaviour, but also as the scriptures and especially Jesus taught us, by our inward thoughts and speech as well. But we also saw the real challenge was not only that it was to do with the thoughts of our hearts where we could sin, but it was to do with sins in attitude as well, attitudinal sins. Now, when we then think on how should a Christian live, what kinds of behaviour are right, what kind of behaviours are wrong, that is sinful, then we need to remind ourselves that there are only two types of behaviour, sinful behaviour and righteous behaviour. There's not a third category of kind of neutral behaviour. And what is sinful then is defined by the law of God. What sinful, as we saw, is defined by the law of God. We touched on this last time. But it's what we emphasise then, as I've opened by talking about these liberals and what would Jesus do, is not a case of our own prejudices and so on, it's a case of what God says. And God has given us 10 commandments, and these 10 commandments define the boundaries of sin. They define the boundaries of sin in terms of what is wrong, what actually breaks God's laws. There are 10 commandments, not 9, not 11. There are 10. And we saw last time, though, that although 10 might sound a very small number of commandments, the real challenge then is that keeping those commandments is, as we saw, not just outward, but inward, and to do with attitude as well as action. And the real problem of sin, as we saw last time, is that depth of the reach of sin into the core of our beings, into our thoughts, and those attitudes in our hearts. It's not to do with a number of rules or laws outwardly. The Ten Commandments, then, are clearly set apart in Scripture, aren't they? The Ten Commandments alone are written on those tablets of stone by God himself. Those other rules and regulations in the Old Testament were not written in that way. Those tablets with those Ten Commandments, they alone are put in the Ark of the Covenant. These things distinguish them very clearly from all the other rules and regulations in the Old Testament. And as Paul says, and the New Testament says, and those Ten Commandments continue today because they're written by the Spirit and the fleshly tablets of our heart in the New Covenant. What was written on tablets of stone at Mount Sinai and distinguished there by being written by God and put in the Ark of the Covenant, those commandments then are written, as Paul says to the Corinthians, on the fleshly tablets of our heart by the Spirit, or in the language of Jeremiah then, the law of the New Covenant. It's the same rules, it's the same laws, now not written outwardly, but now written inwardly on our hearts. And this is the reason why we in this church say that there are 10 commandments that continue. It's not a kind of arbitrary decision here. It's a scriptural truth because of the continuity that runs between the Old and the New Covenant. What's written outwardly becomes inward by the Spirit. So God then defines the boundaries of sin in this way. 10 commandments, not 9. And not more than 10 either. But there's a constant tendency, I think, of Christians to somehow try and multiply commandments, to have more rules and regulations, and therefore to claim more things are sinful than God has declared as sinful. It's what Paul was dealing with in the passage we read in Romans 14 and 15, isn't it? And we'll return to that in more detail. But down the ages, there's been this tendency to multiply rules and regulations. Sometimes I'll say this would be creating a kind of third category of morally dubious behaviour that people can't quite pin down and say why it's wrong, but it's just something Christians don't do. But there is no third category. Something is sinful when it's defined as wrong by God, or the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, as we read from Psalm 24 in the parallel passage, the main parallel to what we read in Romans 14 and 15. Paul, of course, quotes that in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, he's dealing with some of these same issues about the tendency to invent new sins, to declare things to be wrong, sinful, when God has not said they are wrong. And there Paul then goes to creation and to Psalm 24 and says, no, look, everything that the Lord has created is good. In fact, so I'm now quoting from another passage where Paul deals with this same subject in 1 Timothy 4 that I touched on a few weeks ago in the midweek meeting. 1 Timothy 4, chapter 4, everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. This is the Christian starting point. The default position is everything is good and to be received with thanksgiving by God unless he has declared it wrong. The starting point is not everything is wrong or dubious unless God declares it to be right or okay. The starting point is everything God created is good and to be received with thanksgiving, or as Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 10 famously to say that whether we eat or drink, We do it to the glory of God. All the ordinary, mundane things of life are good and to be enjoyed in the service of the Lord. There's a perennial tendency to invent sins and to declare certain kinds of lifestyle as better or more righteous, isn't there? I read, again, probably more years ago than I'd like to remember, I read in a biography about a strict Baptist, and he was an ordinary member, as it were, of the congregation. He worked in manual work, and this rather enthusiastic, but I think misguided, and perhaps we would say self-righteous individual, accosted him and said, "What do you do?" In that finger-pointing way, "What do you do for the Lord Jesus?" And he probably was one of those people who thought, unless you're serving God as a minister or a missionary, you're kind of second rate. And this strict Baptist looked at him and he said, "I make buttons to the glory of God." And he understood then, didn't he, what Paul's teaching is in 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Timothy 4 and so on. All the ordinary, everyday tasks are made good and righteous. Or rather, are good and righteous when they're done in the service of the Lord. We receive them with thanksgiving, we do them to the praise and honour of God. But as I say, there's this tendency to invent or to create a morally dubious character. Category to invent sins. So there's a couple getting married. There's a couple getting married and they're kind of planning their wedding day. And the man, let's call him Johnny, he thinks that we will plan a really sumptuous wedding. Marriage is important. Marriage is something that's to be celebrated and enjoyed. This is going to be a great occasion because I'm going to have family together from afar. I'm going to see friends. It's going to be an occasion to rejoice in the service of the Lord. And so he thinks it's a time to be lavish, to spend money and to rejoice in the Lord's goodness in that way. But then there's another couple and they have a different view. David, he thinks that he needs to steward his money well, that he's got to be careful how he spends his money. He wants a very low-key kind of wedding ceremony, something quiet, something where they'll kind of prepare all their own food. And he thinks, "I'm going to steward the money that God has given me so that I can use it for making sure that I can pay the rent and that maybe I'll be able to have a bit more money put together for my wife and I so we can buy a house in the near future," and so on. And of course, both are right, aren't they? There's perfectly right to enjoy an extravagant wedding, and it's perfectly right to have a frugal wedding. Do it to the glory of God. But of course, the danger is that the person who's having the frugal wedding, well, David, he looks at Johnny and he kind of, you're not stewarding the Lord's resources. That's not how a Christian should do a wedding. Or that Johnny, on the other hand, he belittles and despises David. "Oh, come on, don't you understand that a wedding is a great thing to be enjoyed? Don't you remember how Jesus created all those gallons of fine wine at Cana? Don't you remember then all the way in which we are taught in Scripture to rejoice in these festivals that Israel used to do? God is a bounteous and generous God." The danger then is, of course, that what is perfectly legitimate to have a splendid wedding or perfectly legitimate to have a quiet and more frugal wedding, that the people doing them sin in the way that Paul warns about in Romans 14, by either despising or judging a brother or sister over a perfectly legitimate difference of opinion. Or what about homeschooling? What about homeschooling? Now, as most of you know, we taught our children at home for many years. We chose to do that because we think that it's the best way to raise our children, to help to train them up in the Lord, to educate them and to insulate them for those special formative years of primary school, especially to protect them against the influences of the world, to have all the opportunity then to teach them and grow them, they would become understanding and mature people. But then there are others who say, well, no, we want to send our children to the state school. We think that this is a good way. We can raise our children in that way. We can teach and train them. If they have these funny views that they encounter, these differences of opinions about things, these non-Christian or anti-God attitudes that they're taught at school, we'll counter that. We'll use that to help mature and strengthen our children. That might help them become more rounded people. And again, these two things are perfectly allowable, legitimate ways of raising children. He who raises his children to home education does right. He who sends them to a state school does right. They're not transgressing any law of God. And yet, I know, and I, as a homeschooler, and others have been criticized by people, Christians, for sinning because of the way we raised our children. I also know that some people who indulge or engage in home education have similarly pointed the finger at Christians who send their children to state schools and condemn them as sinning. Judging, criticizing one another over allowable differences of opinion and lifestyle. We need to be very careful then not to label things as sin, which God doesn't call sin. The great tendency then of us all. Rather, the starting point, as I said, is the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. We rejoice in the Lord's provision. We rejoice in the fact that you can go and sit on your desk and labour away in an office and do it to the glory of God. We rejoice in the fact that you can bake cakes to the glory of God. We rejoice in the fact that you can preach in the pulpit to the glory of God. That there's all sorts, a great range of behaviour and activity that we can do and enjoy in the Lord's service. And we are different people with different personalities and different backgrounds, and we will enjoy doing different things to the praise and glory of God. But you might say, doesn't Paul in Romans 14:15 and 1 Corinthians 8-10, doesn't he find a third position, a kind of third category? Paul talks at the end of Romans 14 then of whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. And in 1 Corinthians 8, he speaks of believers doing things with a weak conscience and thus sinning against God. And it's important that we say that Paul very clearly here at Romans 14, verse 23, does say these things are sin. Whoever is doubts is condemned. That's strong language. This is wrong morally for that person. This is not just something that's a bit dodgy. This is something that is sinful. So is this then some kind of third category? Well, I suppose it's a yes and no. No, it isn't, of course, in the objective and absolute sense. That there are only those sins that are defined objectively in the commandments of God. Transgression of those commandments is wrong, absolutely, eternally, because they reflect the character of God, as well as the fact they were written down for us in that way and are now written on our hearts by the Spirit as Christian people. They are, each commandment reflects the character of God. Those things stand absolutely and eternally. But Paul's point then here in Romans and in 1 Corinthians is, not everybody understands the boundaries of what is right and what is wrong. And so something can be a sin like this, Paul calls it sin, can be a sin for you and not a sin for me. And this isn't moral relativism. This isn't the kind of modern attitude of, well, he likes doing this, but she prefers that, and hey, it doesn't matter about righteousness and sin. Now, I've been emphasising, as you've heard, that there are these moral absolutes, that there is a boundary between right and wrong, and so on. The issue, though, here is to do with understanding where the boundary lies, what actually is right and what actually is wrong. Objectively out there, there are clear, absolute, unchangeable standards. But some things are wrong because you don't understand where the boundary lies. So particularly in here in Romans 14:15, as in other Paul's passages dealing with this sort of subject, the issue is issues to do with Jews and Gentiles. That's partly why I wanted to read on into chapter 15. It's to do with the problem that was so common in the New Testament church of Jew-Gentile relationships. And of course, the fact then that the Jews in the Old Covenant had a huge number of additional rules that God had imposed on them during that Old Covenant period. And the upright men like Ezekiel, no, I've never eaten anything unclean. Peter in Acts 10, I've never, Lord, eaten unclean things, when he's shown and told to take, kill and eat those unclean animals. They wouldn't do it. It was wrong. But with the coming of Christ, then, as Paul spells out in Galatians, the law covenant finishes and all those rules and regulations disappear. Now we've seen that the moral law, because of its completely independent status, continues as written on the heart in the new covenant, but everything else falls away. But understandably, a lot of the Jews didn't get this. It was very difficult, as we know, for Peter and the other early Jews, even the apostles, to get and understand this issue. That they'd spent their lives not eating meat with blood in it. They'd spent their lives keeping that religious calendar with all the special days. And now they were told it doesn't matter anymore. It was wrong, now it isn't. And so understandably they thought, well, I can't bring myself to eat this meat. I can't get myself to do it. I believe it's wrong. There's doubt in the conscience. So Paul says, if your conscience is weak like that, if you're in doubt, don't do it. Don't do it. Because if you do it, you're sinning. Because you're convinced that it's wrong. That means you can't do it to the praise and honour of God, can you? You can't look the Lord in the eye and say, thank you, Lord, for this meat. You would eat it believing it was wrong and not be able to glorify God through that eating, and therefore you would be sinning. And that's the abiding principle for us. We will have differences of opinions about things. We will have different views sometimes on where the boundary lies. We will believe that certain things that other Christians do are wrong. We need to search the scriptures. We need to try and understand if they are transgressions of the Ten Commandments. If they are, they're absolutely wrong. Wrong for you, wrong for me, wrong for everybody. But most of the time they aren't. Most of the time they're differences of interpretation that don't clearly break any commandments of God. As in the examples I tried to give earlier on about schooling and weddings and so on. But if you're somebody who wants to have a quiet and frugal wedding, and somebody tries to say, no, 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 go ahead and spend the money and enjoy a lavish day, you wouldn't be able to do it with a clear conscience. And so you shouldn't do that. You're somebody who's convinced that home education is the only right way to raise your children, then you shouldn't send your children to a state school. Because that would be wrong for you. Because it wouldn't proceed from a coherent and understanding faith in the Lord. It would be something that you were doing with a bad conscience. And therefore, as I say, couldn't do to the praise and honour of the Lord. So this kind of third category, there is this personal, if you like, third area. There are only right and wrong categories, absolutely, but some things can be wrong for you or for me because we need to understand the scriptures better and better understand the boundaries between sin and righteousness. But we conclude then by reminding ourselves that the fundamental position is that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The fundamental position of Scripture is that there are only 10 commandments of God, and that the great majority of activities that we can do in this world, we can rejoice in and do to the praise and honour of God. That we can take different types of employment, we can serve the Lord in all sorts of different ways. And we do so, and we look the Lord in the eye, and we say, thank you, Lord, you've blessed me in this way. And thank you that you've blessed him in that way. And thank you, Lord, that you've blessed her in that way. They're doing different things in your service. But we're all seeking, by the ways we lived, to bring praise and honour to you, our Saviour God. Amen. We'll close then with number